Just one verse to begin with, Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word today. Lord, as we continue to look at the story of redemption, the thread of redemption throughout your word, I pray, Lord, today that we would have an even bigger view of you and your plan from even before the world was created. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God revealed to Moses who he was. He said, I am that I am. And with mighty power, he brought the new nation out of Egypt, out of Egyptian slavery, into freedom. We talked about that last week. And I want you to know that God's plan is to be with us. That was God's plan, to have a people and to be with those people. Even in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God would come and he would fellowship with Adam and Eve there. Sin caused that separation, but that does not mean that God still didn't have a desire to be with his creation, to be with his people. I've never watched any of the Godfather movies. I don't know if you have or not, but I was reading through some illustrations, and they mentioned that in the third Godfather movie about how this one man was having a chat with a bishop, and they were chatting outside of the temple by a fountain. And the bishop references the smooth stones and how the water has not permeated them for all these years. He then makes a telling comment about how society follows Christ but is not changed on the inside. And just like the stones were not changed, sometimes we don't allow the gospel message to change us and to transform us like God meant for it to do. God desires his people to be different. And when Jesus came and he went up on the mountain to give the spiritual side of God's commandments, where Moses gave the law, Jesus went up and gave the spirit of those commands. He said things like, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. Because Jesus was teaching how the commandments were to be even deeper in a person's life than what they had realized. But notice again, and after, for centuries, men have been surrounded by Christianity, but Christ has not penetrated. Christ does not live within them. If there was ever an appropriate object lesson, it's the study for us today, it's this one. Consider what had happened to God's children. They have been miraculously delivered from physical bondage in Egypt. They have camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and through lightning, thunder, thick clouds, trumpets, and dense smoke, God made it clear that he was there, that his presence was there as well. And he gives Moses the Ten Commandments as Moses is on the mountain with him. These are precepts to guide them into holiness, so that the Holy Spirit could take up residence in their lives. In fact, God promises to reside with them in a newly constructed tabernacle so that his holiness may dwell with them. And the big idea of the whole story is God's declaration, I want to come down and dwell with you. I want to come down and I want to dwell with you. I want my presence to be with you. And God continues to say, in effect, for me to live with you, however, there are three things that have to be worked out. And I believe that that's the same today. In order for God's presence to dwell with us, there are three things that we need to work out. And the first thing is this: God gives guidelines for how we are to treat God and each other. He gives us some guidelines on how we are to treat him and also each other. And in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, we have the Ten Commandments. God wants a community of love that reflects the relationship of the Trinity. As they dwell together in love, they dwell together in unity. God wants the same thing in the Christian community because the Ten Commandments shape the community of love. And isn't that really what Jesus said when he said, I could sum up the law and the prophets. There's two great commands. The first is that you would love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then the second is like unto it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the best way I can think to understand the Ten Commandments is to look at them from the perspective of the New Testament. And Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 is a good place to start in this perspective. There the Apostle Paul writes, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. There's a phrase in there that sticks out to me this morning, and that is the phrase, the fullness of time. Fullness of time. In those four words, I believe God used Paul to remind us that before Jesus would come into the world, which was God's plan from the very foundation of the world, Jesus would come, something had to happen to sinful humanity to get us to the point where we would understand his coming. We would understand the purpose for his coming. We had to learn who God is. And we had to learn who we are so that mankind could rise to the level of maturity that would allow us to comprehend God's love as expressed in sending Jesus. And I think of it this morning as humanity as a green apple. Jesus came into the world when we were ripe, when we were red. It was ready for the picking. It was ready for the eating. He was born at the first possible moment that we could understand the reason for his coming. And this ripening process began with the scriptures recorded in Exodus 20. You see, Christianity did not come into the world without roots and foundations. Remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law, but I have come to fulfill it. In other words, Jesus came to show us the true purpose for the law. All the law that Jesus came to fulfill began with these 10 commandments, as we know them, the 10 basic principles for life. So one of the purposes of the Ten Commandments was to prepare mankind for Jesus' coming. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, wherefore the law was your schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. What's Paul saying? He's saying, you know, in the Greek-speaking world of Paul's day, there was a type of household servant. He was called the pedagogos, or the schoolmaster. His responsibility was to make sure that the child under his care got to school safely every day, got to where the tutors that the father had appointed the children to be under, he made sure that he got there back and forth safely each day. Please understand that the servant was not the teacher. But he was responsible to see that the child was under the teacher's care. And in the New Testament text, Paul borrows this picture from his culture and says, in effect, that the law has the function of this slave, the servant, this schoolmaster. The law is the thing that safely brings us to the teacher. The law is the thing that safely brings us to Jesus. That's the purpose of the law, to bring us to Christ. So the commandments in the Bible are designed to not to say, do this and don't do that. There are some things that you're supposed to do. There are some things you're not supposed to do. But they lead us to the person of God Himself. For as we attempt to obey God's law, we see that God is holy and desires perfection and desires that we are forgiven for these commandments that we violate and that we break. So like the pedagogos, the law leads us to school where we see our need for Christ. In fact, Paul said, I would not have known coveting had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I wouldn't even known that coveting was a sin. But the law told me that it was a sin. And if you look at the Ten Commandments and we break them down, Commandments 1 through 4 guide how we treat God. This is our vertical relationship with God. Over and over again, God says, He reminds the people that I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. You shall worship me only. Why? Because I am the God who's worthy of that worship. I am the God who delivered you out of bondage. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. These were a people who had been redeemed by God, freed by God, rescued from slavery by God. But God didn't want them just to be a redeemed people. He wanted them to be a righteous people. And so He gave the people these laws and principles for righteous living. And the first step toward being a righteous people would have to believe that there is one God and that they would worship one God and they would worship Him only. And another reason God commands us not to make any graven images is because He has already revealed Himself as an image. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says that He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. Two first grade buddies were playing when one said to the other, I had a good time in vacation Bible school this morning. Why don't you go with me tomorrow? His friend responded by asking, what's a vacation Bible school? The little boy replied, we have it at church. We play games, sing, and learn about Jesus Christ. His friend asked, who is Jesus? And then in wisdom, surely born of the Spirit of God, the six-year-old answered, Jesus Christ is the best picture of God that has ever been took. And that's really what the Bible says. Jesus is the picture of God. He is the express image of God. Jesus said to His disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen who? You have seen the Father. God has clearly revealed Himself in His Son. He has given us a picture of Himself in Jesus. We don't need to look any further this morning than into Jesus. And this morning, let us evaluate our lives. Let us see if we are idolatrous in any way. Are there any other snapshots in your wallet next to the picture of God? Is there anything in my life? Is there anything in your life? Is there anything in our lives that would steal us away from a wholehearted walk with Christ? And then we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. You know, it's just as profane to let the name of Jesus Christ be placed upon us and live unworthy lives as it is for us to speak His name loosely on the street in a profane way. Let's not take His name in vain, using vanity. The fourth commandment, do you set aside one day a week to worship the Lord? These commandments all have to do with our vertical relationship with God. And God says, I want to have a relationship with you. But in order for that relationship to happen, you're going to have to do some things. And this first thing is, you're going to have to be in a right relationship with me. And here's how you get in a right relationship with me. Here are some commands for you to follow. If you follow these commands, you will be holy and our relationship will be strong. But if you violate these commands, then my presence does not go with you. And then the commandments 5 through 10 guide how we treat other people. This is a horizontal relationship. Honoring your parents. Are you honoring your parents? Do they know how grateful you are for all that they have done for you? Do you spend the time you should with them, making sure that they know how much you love them? And then to not murder. Jesus taught us that the root of murder is anger. Who's ever angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Hateful people dishonoring others by their anger. So all of us do need to listen to the message of the sixth commandment. I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but please don't raise your hand. I mean, is there anyone here who never is tempted to get angry? I saw that, Tom. We'll pray for you afterwards. Not you, Tom. That's Tom back there. He didn't think I'd notice, but you know, you'll keep your eyes on the backsliders in the back pews. Not really. You guys aren't backsliders. I'm just teasing with you. And then God would want us to understand that there really is a sanctity of human life. And he would want us to realize that both our lives and the lives of others are a sacred trust. And God's word clearly teaches that we must guard not only our actions toward others, but also our thoughts. So in short, nothing that we do or think should betray the sacred trust in any way, because human life is a very precious thing. And Jesus said then that in response to the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. You know, we talk about two types of sin, the sin of commission, which is when we do what we know is wrong, but also the sin of omission, which is when we don't do something that we know would be right for us to do. Those are a little bit harder to follow and to nail down. And the command, thou shalt not steal, I think we can look at it from this perspective. We steal when we take what is not ours, but we also steal when we don't give to God, which we know is His. And then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. To covet something means to intensely desire something that you do not have. Synonymous words to covet would be words like greed or materialism. But in the 17th verse of Exodus 20, it states that covet can also refer to an intense desire to have something which belongs to someone else. So being envious or jealous, entertaining a severe craving for the possessions of life or the circumstances that other people have in their life is coveting. I don't know about you, but that's the one that is really convicting to me. I don't know how anyone could say that they have never, ever desired something that someone else had. And so we are lawbreakers. James tells us if we have broken or offended the law in one point, we are as guilty as all. And I think we need to be aware of these commandments. I don't know, did anybody pick up I had some papers on the back table, 10 Commandments, a word association. If you want to learn the 10 Commandments in order in about 10 minutes, pick up this paper. You know, unfortunately, most people don't know the 10 Commandments in any order. But I think if you get one of these, it'll help you so that you can remember the 10 Commandments and even their order. And much of this is based on word association. For example, let me give you a couple of them. Four. Church door. Door rhymes with four. What commandment do you think that would be? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 feet under. Thou shalt not kill. Yes. Nine, malign. It means to malign somebody. It means to falsely accuse them, to slander them. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And so that's there for you in the back. Help yourself. And our sin nature resists God's guidelines. As Moses received God's instruction on the mountain, you know what? As Moses is up there on the mountain, what are the people doing? They are growing impatient, and they decide that they are going to make this tangible God, right? An idol that they would deem worthy of their worship, worthy of worth. Gold, precious metals. Now, is God unaware of what the people are doing? No. He knows what's going on, right? So God's anger begins to burn against this rejection to him because his people refuse to be unlike everyone else. They wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to have a God that they could see and a God that they could worship. And Moses intercedes for the people in the long haul and begs for God's mercy because God says he's going to destroy these people. He's going to raise up a people from Moses and he's going to start over. And while punishment still comes through death and plague, God's presence is still with the people. It's in the form of a cloud by day. It's a pillar of fire at night. There was the tabernacle, their tent of meeting, where Moses could go and he could speak with God as one spoke to a friend. It's an amazing thing. An amazing thing. As God is giving the first two commandments, the people are breaking them. But God had made a promise that he would lead his people. And in an unprecedented event, he allows Moses to catch a glimpse of him, of God himself. And God fashions those tables of stone. And as Moses broke them, he went back for two more tables of stone. God makes a covenant with Moses and the people, creating the rituals of sacrifice that would set apart or make holy. The people would be holy in the sight of God. From then on, the tabernacle was not just a place of atonement for the people's sins, but it became a place of God's presence in Israel as they journeyed toward the promised land. The story of chapter 5 is truly astonishing. God had proven faithful to preserve his people and keep his promises despite a series of dysfunctional families, intergenerational battles, years of famine, and foreign captivity. The message of chapter 5 is this. This is really what it comes down to. This is the nuts and bolts. You are different. Act like it. You are different. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments to show that you are different from everybody else. And you act like it. And if you show yourself different, then my presence will be with you. God says, please understand, you have been rescued. Great miracles accompanied your salvation to ensure that this was of God. The cost to your captors was enormous, and the price paid for your freedom is staggering. And now the God who delivered you calls you to a higher purpose. You have been chosen to be the vehicles of his revelation. Upon you rests an honor and responsibility nobody else holds. What a commission. Are the people up to it? Are the Israelites up to it? Will they pick up this mantle of privilege and carry it forth? Unfortunately, no, they will not. In fact, not only will they deny this trust, they will set a precedent. They will inaugurate a cycle, a pattern, a three-stage template that will be repeated again and again throughout the history of God's chosen people. First Israel, and then this is where we fit in, then the church. If I want you to picture a little diagram in your mind, can you picture a circle this morning with an arrow starting at the top and going around this way? This cycle is going to be repeated over and over again, and the first thing on the top of this cycle, this circle, is the word sin. The gravitational force of sin. God's deliverance of his people was astonishing. Supernatural plagues, miraculous rescue through the Red Sea, a cloud to lead them by day, a pillar of fire by night, water from the rock, bread from heaven, quail being rained down on them, freedom. No sooner had God given these blessings to his children than their patience wore thin and they fell into disobedience, starting at the very top of the Ten Commandments and flaunting rule number one, you shall have no other gods before me. They chose an artificial image of their own making over God, flaunting rule two, do not make any idols of any kind. I'm surely not the only parent in the room who has uttered the words, what did I just say? You ever say that? What did I just... You spend time explaining the rules. You know, you don't hit girls, you don't touch hot stoves, you don't bathe a cat. And then 5 minutes later, you turn around and what are they doing? And you're like, what did I just say? That's God. That must have been God. And the words that echoed down from the mountain, the dust was barely settled from carving the tablets. Moses' knees had barely stopped shaking. And there they are dancing around an idol. Surely God must have hit his forehead, closed his eyes and said, what did I just say? What did I just command? The gravitational force of sin is something that each of us must reckon with. The Apostle Paul did his own dance around a golden calf. He said in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 17, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You know that things haven't changed when it comes to the effects of sin. Sin still has a pull upon us. And if you don't think so, just consider that conversation that Moses had with Aaron when he confronted them about the golden calf. It's kind of hilarious. I mean, there he is. He's caught red-handed. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. Well, let's blame somebody else. For they set unto make us gods which shall go before us. For as by this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we not know what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. So I just threw it all in. Out came this golden calf. I had nothing to do with it. Kind of even childish when you think about it, isn't it? And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. You hear what Aaron said? He gave the same excuse we use today. When we've tried to disfuse mistakes or deflect choices, well, you know how it is. Or, yeah, Moses, you brought us out of Egypt, but what have you done for us lately? Or, well, how did that happen? I don't know how that happened. I had nothing to do with it. It just happened. The nature and effects of sin never change. It's a gravitational force that pulls us away from God And if we're not careful, our sin nature wreaks havoc in our lives and the those around us. The second phase of that cycle is intercession. Last week we saw God give the whole thing away when he told the story of Moses, a clear forerunner of Christ, how he telegraphed what he was going to do. There's even more parallels between Moses and Jesus. Moses was the intermediary that brought the will of God down from Sinai after 40 days alone with God. After their disobedience, he fulfills this ambassadorial role by passionately interceding for Israel and reminding God of his oaths, his promises, his covenants, just as Jesus did in the entire 17th chapter of John's Gospel. It's a prayer of intercession that Jesus makes for all disciples from that time on, which includes you and I today. And then after Aaron or Moses destroys the golden calf, Moses goes back to the Lord, and in a third messianic act, intercedes again by listening to this, offering himself to be blotted out of God's book so that the people can be saved. Does that sound like anybody else? Anybody else willing to do something for you? To die in your place? And while you and I must lay claim that the attractive force of sin has captured all of us, I'm here to encourage you that we must also lay claim to the second one as well. Just as Moses pleaded and interceded and offered himself for his people, Jesus did the same for us. And dads, we need to do the same for our families, as we need to become intercessors for them. What's an intercessor? Webster defines it to act or interpose in behalf of someone in difficulty or trouble by petition, to attempt to reconcile differences between two people, to plead on another's behalf. Dads, if you want to lead your family, one of the requirements is you're going to have to be an intercessor. You're going to have to pray and intercede on behalf of your family. And I don't know if you're doing that, but you need to find some time to do that on a daily basis. Maybe it's on the way home from work, taking 5 minutes out of your trip to pray so that you have the right mindset when you walk into that door at night. I know some dads who had trouble bringing the problems of work home. I mean, it's a natural thing to do. And so I know some dads that would stop somewhere alongside the road, somewhere on their trip home, and they would at that point, they would throw all the troubles of work and all the cares at that point so that when they got home, they could be free with their families. If you're burdened down by the cares of life, let me just tell you, I know what you're going through. I know how you feel. But our families, I'm preaching to myself as well this morning, our families, they need us. And we need to be interceding on their behalf. And the last phase of that cycle is the best, because after we sin, after Christ has interceded for us and taken our punishment and our place, God leaves us a magnificent gift, and that is the gift of his presence. The gift of his presence. It was sin on Israel's part. There was intercession on Moses' part. And there was the presence of God himself on his part. The big idea of the whole story is God's declaration, I want to come down and I want to dwell with you. And again, in order for that to happen though, three things have to be worked out. The first thing is you have to have a right relationship with me and you have to have a right relationship with others. If you follow these 10 commandments that I give you, you will have that right relationship. You will be holy. And the second thing God says that's going to have to happen is that he's going to need a place to dwell among us. Exodus 25 talks about the tabernacle. And after God relents and forgives the people for violating his command to have no other gods and not making graven images, a tent of meeting or a tabernacle is constructed where the Lord could be seen and heard. A tabernacle where the Lord would lead them, show them the way. It would represent God's presence among the people. This was God's promise in establishing the tabernacle. Exodus 33:14, and he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And that is echoed again in Matthew's account, where Jesus invites all of us into his presence. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Matthew 11:28-30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The gift of God's presence is the structure of the tabernacle. When Jesus came, one of his names is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And just as the tent of meeting ushers in the actual presence of God among his people, we begin to see a permanent, eternal template being established that points clearly to Jesus. The problem of sin, an intercessor who with a radiant face on a mountain descends to usher in not a set of laws, but a kingdom of grace by taking the people's sins upon himself. Just as Moses, the intercessor, led the people through their wanderings till they reached home, so our intercessor, the Holy Spirit, dwells within the believer today, and he is guiding us until we finally reach home. And so here's the thing, the tent is still there. The tabernacle stands, but it's transformed. It's no longer a structure made with hands. No, it's something much more than that. It's the place where the Holy Spirit takes residence. It's the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. It's the place where the Holy Spirit lives. Where is that place? It is you and I. It is our bodies. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are now the tent of meeting. We are now the tabernacle of God. We are now the place where God dwells. God living in us and talking to us. The cloud that was external has now become internal. It's no longer a voice necessarily from heaven, but it's a voice within us. It's the still small voice of God saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." It's the voice that says, "Be still and know that I am God." Listen to Isaiah 30:21, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." Such is the grace of the Almighty God, a God who doesn't just hand down edicts, but extends his own hand to us, who says, "Come unto me, reach out and take my hand. I want to have a relationship with you." It's not just about restrictions. It's about redemption. It's not about going to church. It's about being church, because God has pitched a tent within you. God requires then, the third point this morning in closing quickly, God requires that sin be atoned for. God says three things have to happen if I'm going to be dwelling among you. First of all, you have to be in a right relationship with me and others. Secondly, there has to be a place where I can dwell. And thirdly, there has to be an atonement. There has to be the shedding of blood. There has to be the forgiveness of sin before we can have a relationship. The sin nature is the main thing that keeps us separated from God. The psalmist said, "Mine iniquities have separated me from my God." Problem is, each of us still have a sin nature. I doubt if there's anyone here who is above the capability of sinning. We all have that potential within us. If any man thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. Sin must be dealt with, though. Sin must be covered. The sacrificing of animals in the Old Testament becomes institutionalized in the priestly sacrificial system so that the sin could be constantly atoned for, constantly covered. When the people sinned, a sacrifice had to be made. The sin had to be paid for. The sin had to be covered. The new nation needed their sins covered so that God could dwell with them. The rebellion of the golden calf, the intercession of Moses, and the gracious forgiveness of God made it possible for God to dwell with his people. And what makes it possible for us today to have a relationship with God is that the sin bearer, the unblemished Lamb of God, the Lamb who was sacrificed one time for all sins, shed his unblemished blood, his holy blood, his sacrificial blood, so that you and I could not only have our sins covered, but completely forgiven and done away with. And if you want to have a relationship with God, that has to be the case in your life. You have to have had the blood of Jesus pay the price for your sin. And so sin then becomes something we don't want to repeat, because we know that Jesus had to die and had to shed his blood so that that sin could be forgiven. So God says, my desire from the very beginning is to dwell with my people. I want to be among my people. I want them to know and experience my presence. And God is saying to you today, I want you to know my presence. I want you to experience my presence. And here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. You stay in a right relationship with me. You have a right relationship with others. You allow yourself to be the place where God himself can dwell. The Holy Spirit feels at home in your life and in your heart. And if your sins are forgiven, then I will make my presence known among you. And God's goal is accomplished through individual tabernacles, an individual tent of meeting. Have you considered that possibility before? That you are the tent of meeting with God. God's relationship, God's presence is felt inside of you. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands this morning, but are you fulfilling the requirements for God's presence? For God's presence to be in you. Let me just go through those 10 commandments real quickly. One, God is one, there is no other. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Two, taboo. What is taboo? Idols, images, false gods. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Three, vanity, from vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Four, church door. It's what you should enter through every Sunday. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Five, alive. Only one commandment of 10 has a promise connected to it. The fifth commandment promises long life to those who obey it. So to stay alive longer, honor thy father and mother. 6 feet under, don't put anybody 6 feet under. In other words, thou shalt not kill. 7-year itch, the old movie by that title, illustrated a statistical fact that after 7 years of marriage, many develop a wandering eye and are tempted to play musical beds. Thou shalt not commit adultery. 8, go straight. Picture yourself watching an old black and white Humphrey Bogart movie. He's the convict about to be released from prison. Stand before the warden's desk. The warden says, here are your release papers. Now don't get into any more trouble. No stealing. From now on, go straight. 8, go straight. Thou shalt not steal. 9, malign. What does it mean to malign someone? It means to falsely accuse them, to slander them, to do harm in their name, character, or reputation. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. 10, a perfect 10. We often grade things on a scale of 1 to 10. 1 being the least, 10 being the very best. If a car is a 10, it's an amazing car. If a man or woman is said to be a 10, they're a real knockout. We admire 10, but be careful, because what you admire, you might begin to lust after. Thou shalt not covet. Are you willing? Here's the thing I'm going to ask you today. Are you willing to make preparation to be the place where God's presence dwells? Are you willing? Thank you, Lord, for your desire to be among us. Thank you for your presence here among us today. Lord, today we're just amazed because you are so full of glory and majesty, and yet you want to have a relationship with us. Thank you for that, Lord, that you are mindful of us here today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Could we stand? We want to sing that, first of all, that old chorus, Majesty, worship his majesty. We'll let you go in just a couple of minutes, but I think now would be a good time just to thank the Lord for what he has done, in that he has made it possible for us. Not what we have done, he has made it possible for us to be in his presence.
Majesty, worship his majesty, unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, who died.